Well, we continue in our series in Acts. My sermon title has been changed to picking up on a key phrase in the 27th verse of Acts 14, where it says, "On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So opening the door of faith is the sermon's title, not one that's listed in the bulletin, which is fickle followers, which refers mostly to the people in Lystra, as we'll still see those fickle followers, just that I wanted to focus more on a positive note, opening the door of faith. Well, history is God's story, and Jesus is the central character in God's story. As uncomfortable as it may feel to you to acknowledge God for who he is and for what he has done, it is the right thing to do. Just because someone doesn't like God or the idea of God is an inadequate argument for refusing to give God the credit he is due. Just think of all sorts of examples of how that would work out. The cooks today cook a great meal. You might not like the cook. The cook still deserves credit for what she's done. As the author of history, God has placed Jesus as the center of history. God has orchestrated history to focus on his Son as the only one who can rescue us, redeem us, and restore us to a right relationship with the Father. And that's precisely why the gospel is so important. God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the explanation for the meaning of everything. Which means, without God, life is without meaning. This is Paul's passion. He personally has found meaning in life through Jesus Christ and wants everyone else to find that same meaning in relationship. This is what makes Paul an evangelist. He does not simply want to convince Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is trying to turn Jews and Gentiles into Christian missionaries. At the very heart of the gospel is this burden to pass on its good news. The very nature of the gospel is evangelistic. It reflects the seeking heart of God. So to receive the gospel, by implication, makes us witnesses to the gospel. To truly receive the gospel turns us into messengers of the gospel. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us if when a group of Christians gather for worship and fellowship, that a byproduct of their time together is an agreement to send some of their best people. If you're being sent, it's likely because you're one of the best among us, sent to places outside of our own, even to distant places, to share the good news that has transformed our lives. And that's what happened in Antioch, Syria, around AD 46, some 16 years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Scholars estimate that Paul's first missionary journey covered about 2 to 3 years. What we read there in chapters 13 through 14 covers that time from about AD 46 to AD 48. This mission trip, you can follow some of the cities on the map above, include 7 cities, 2 on the island of Cyprus, Salamis and Paphos, and then 5 in the region of Galatia, which is the central part of present-day Turkey. Those cities included Perga, the city in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, or you'll hear on the video soon, Derbe. I guess it's a silent E, but I sure thought it would be a pronounced E. We've already discussed the events of 3 of the cities. Today we'll look at the final 4. And as a quick review, a common strategy for Paul was to start his ministry in a city by first visiting a synagogue, you're good. When there was no synagogue, he would go to the marketplace. You're also good. And do something similar to street corner preaching, wherever he could gather a crowd. Barnabas and Paul's first destination was Salamis, Cyprus. Though Paul preached in multiple synagogues in Salamis, there's no record of converts, though we certainly could presume there were some. In Paphos, Cyprus, interestingly, there's no mention of a synagogue. However, the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer as he hears the gospel and watches the power of God blind the eyes of the man, Elymas, who tried to keep him from hearing the gospel. Then they cross over the water onto the land to Perga, and then in Pisidian Antioch in the region of Galatia, Paul preaches a sermon at the invitation of the synagogue leader and reviews Israel's history, demonstrates that God has made things happen throughout her history. This was the city where Paul and Barnabas were first faced open hostility for preaching about Jesus, and then were forced to leave Antioch and go up to Iconium. Yeah, you got it up there. Next slide. We pick up the story of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. And what I like to do before presenting the video version of chapter 14 is to review the text for what happened in Iconium and Lystra. These are the two featured cities in chapter 14. Now here's how I've played with the text a little bit. I'm giving Iconium the nickname Iconium Plutonium. Okay. Now, are you thinking why? What word first comes to your mind when you think of plutonium? Nuclear explosion or power. So, Iconium Plutonium makes us think of God's power. Also, there's a display of Satan's poison, and I think that if you tried to eat plutonium, it probably wouldn't be too healthy for you. It'd probably act as a poison in your system. And then what also took place in Iconium when Paul was there was there was a polarization of the people in that. Paul preached so effectively in the synagogue in Iconium that many believed. His preaching was confirmed by signs and wonders, but the city was divided by unbelievers plotting to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas, so they had no choice but to flee the city. Let's read that text, Acts 14, 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, notice the commonality there, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. People of the city were divided. Some sided with Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with the leaders to mistreat and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Iconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. Next slide. Next city is Lystra. The key word to remember this place by would be... You read it? Can you read it up there? Listing ship or rocking ship. Probably it took a rocking ship before it listed. Right? Just there was just a report this past week of a worker strapped on a listing ship who got freed or loosed from his belt and slipped and was killed. Just in Alaska waters, on a listing ship. Now, why would listing ship and Lystra have anything to do with each other? Well, listing, you think of rocking, and then you got the word rock, I know, this is tough. Sort of makes you think of rocks. And what did they use to stone Paul? Rocks. Well, maybe you'll remember. Now, there's no mention of synagogue in this story about Lystra and the events that appear to take place in the marketplace while preaching to a crowd. Now, the movie's going to show you not much of a crowd. I mean, there are a lot of people around, but it's like Paul's just walking along talking. But I suspect that he was actually preaching to a crowd, because it speaks about the blind man listening to the gospel. It seems pretty obvious that he's listening to the gospel. While preaching to a crowd, then Paul catches the eye of this crippled man. Did I call him a blind man?
Yeah.
That's a previous story. This crippled man was listening carefully to the message he was preaching, and Paul sees in the man faith to be healed, and then commands him to walk. When the crippled man starts walking, the city goes crazy. Now, why do they go crazy? Lystra was a very pagan city. According to the Roman literature at the time, there was an ancient myth that Zeus, the main god, and Hermes, his messenger, had come down to this region disguised as mortals. The community, except for one couple, Philemon and Baucis, rejected Zeus and Hermes. As a result, the two gods sent judgment on the region, except for this old couple who were rewarded. So, when the people saw this miracle that had been performed on the lame man, the people thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes, and they were taking no chances this time. They did not want to get more judgment on them. So they extended to Paul and Barnabas the welcome befitting of gods. But when it dawned on Paul and Barnabas what was happening, they were horrified and tried to stop them. Now, here in Lystra, Satan's initial strategy to oppose Paul and Barnabas was to use flattery, trying to get Paul and Barnabas to accept praise that only God deserves. But when that strategy failed, Satan then used violence to oppose the preaching of the gospel and rallied the folks in town to stone Paul. This fickle crowd demonstrated how idolatrous preconceptions can mess with people's minds and keep them from believing the gospel. But what a powerful display of courage and commitment to Jesus Christ when Paul walked back into the city. Can you imagine that? They stoned him, thought he was dead, left him out there, and the next day they see him walking into the city. They could have exploited that big time, since they were already so superstitious about gods. Let's skip the next three slides, which is the text, and let's go right to the video. We'll hear the text that way. Chapter 14. We'll view it, and then I'll have four quick points to share with you.
Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue.
I'm going to kill the light.
There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out,
"Stand up on your feet!"
The man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting,
"Men! Why are you doing this?" We two are only men. Human like you. We are bringing you good news. Telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth. And see, and everything in them.
In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony.
He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.
Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Thank you. after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city.
The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said.
Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Punch forward to the Acts 14:26 section. Well, the chapter ends here by telling how they, after preaching the good news in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas returned to the previous cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch on their way back home, including a preaching stop in Perga. Then in the final paragraph, Luke records an amazing statement that was his centerpiece of his summary report to the church in Antioch of the mission trip they had just completed. Keying in on verse 27. It says, "On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Paul reported all that God had done through them and how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles by using Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that an incredible statement? That God would involve humans in accomplishing his work on earth? How does God use Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles? Four quick points. God used Paul to open the door of faith first by personal engagement with people. Paul physically went to where these people lived and gathered. He placed himself in their midst. He didn't wait for them to come to him. Paul initiated contact with them. And most often that contact was made in an arena where they shared something in common, like the Jewish faith and the Jewish synagogue. Sometimes it was in the marketplace, where it appears that public discourse was welcomed and a crowd could be gathered. Now, these engagements, encounters with people, were not cost-free, many of them. They often came by way of personal sacrifice and frequently by the cost of physical suffering. What we notice on this mission trip is that Paul was used by God to open the door of faith to the Gentiles because Paul wanted his personal relationship with God to be experienced by others, thus moving him toward personal engagement with other people, even people he had never met before. Secondly, God used Paul to open the door of faith by preaching the gospel to people. In his letter to the Romans, Paul explains how preaching is related to the stirring up of faith within people to trust in Christ. Romans 10:14-15, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then skip a verse to verse 17. Paul draws the clear and direct connection between faith and preaching when he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. So here's the reality. The door of faith will only be opened by the word of God, most commonly by preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Now, one doesn't have to be a preacher to preach. Anyone who earnestly advocates and urges acceptance of the gospel is preaching. If you understand what you've done when you place your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who adequately stands in your place to mediate between you and God the Father, then urging a friend or a family member to do the same by simply explaining what you have done and why you've done it can be effective preaching. Now, when the message of the gospel is heard, there is then an opportunity for the door of faith to be opened. When the gospel is genuinely preached, we can expect to see lives changed. It's not just our goal to see lives changed by the gospel, it's also a demonstration of God's power when it happens. Thirdly, God used Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit's direct partnership in ministry. See in verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And here's a mystery. It's a mystery of God's partnership with us. God actually invites us, calls us into a partnership with himself. And when we join him and obey him, he works through us and enables us to accomplish what he has called us to do. See that spelled out in Paul's ministry in Iconium, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent some considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. This partnership is implicit throughout Paul's ministry. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And folks, this could not have happened had God not empowered Paul and Barnabas to speak or enabled the Jews and Gentiles to have opened their eyes and hearts to believe. Now, when we come to the Lord's table today, the Lord is inviting us in to participate with him in his life and in his ministry. And before we participate in his ministry, he wants us fully participating in his life, finding our sustenance in him. We commune with him in fellowship. We allow him to fill us spiritually, like we fill our stomachs with food. We eat and drink his word. He is the true bread of life. His blood is the cleansing blood that removes the toxins of sin from our lives. See, the door of faith is opened when the Holy Spirit removes the blindness and allows the gospel message to be heard when spoken by those who partner with the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, God used Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles by supplying grace to endure testings and persecution. Now, this is a point that I think we'd wish just didn't have to be made. But in so many cases, we see that for the gospel message to be effectively received, the messenger giving the good news must go through serious testings. Now, that doesn't seem fair. You've been entrusted with good news. Someone needs the good news, but in order for you to get the good news to them, you have to suffer. Is that fair? You think it's fair? Well, it'll happen, whether you think it's fair or not. In Paul's ministry, it seems almost commonplace that in the context of his preaching the gospel, there's open opposition, and many times he actually physically suffers for sharing the gospel. In Lystra, the stoning of Paul was nearly successful. They actually thought they had succeeded in killing him. And clearly it was God's protection and strengthening that enabled Paul to stay alive and return to the city in which he was stoned. And his coming back into the city must have been a powerful statement of courage and a witness to the grace of God. Then notice verse 20. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. See, the testings and persecutions aren't just to give God's servants scars and stories to tell. Time and again, it appears that because of the undergirdings of God's grace, danger prompted boldness rather than timidity in the lives of Barnabas and Paul. Opposition actually pushed them to be more dependent on God, and more dependence on God gave them strength that they otherwise would not have had. Thus, they were bold in the face of danger. Now, listen carefully. It was reported that John Wesley once encountered a village bully. When their carriages met upon a narrow road, the bully knew Wesley and disliked him and would not give him any leeway, staying in the middle of the road. John Wesley cheerfully gave the man the entire road, even though he had to turn into the ditch. As they passed, the bully said, "I never turn out for fools. I never get in out of the way for fools." And Wesley, all 5'2" of him, retorted, "I always do." I wish I were that quick to retort sometimes. God empowered Paul's message to the new converts to be one of encouragement by allowing Paul to return to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch with the scars of hardship on his body. His body was now a display of bravery. Not only were his words a witness, so was his flesh. His scars more effective than 1,000 sermons. Paul was his own illustration of his statement when he said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." He was also his own illustration of the conviction that it'll take to remain true to the faith. See, God is faithful to not allow us to suffer beyond what we are able, and He will supply sufficient grace so we can endure the testings to our faith. And after we have been tested, we will rejoice like the victor in a marathon. But we need to remember that victory is not to those who start, but to those who finish. Here's how I summarize what I see in this chapter. The door of faith is opened by the man, this could be you, the man or woman of God, who is so captured by the love of Christ that he or she must personally engage others so that the gospel can be shared in partnership with the Holy Spirit and sufficiently supplied with God's grace to make the sacrifice worth the cost. Bear with me to repeat that. The door of faith is opened by you. When you are so captured by the love of Christ that you must personally engage others so that the gospel can be shared in partnership with the Holy Spirit and sufficiently supplied with God's grace to make the sacrifice worth the cost. What that's saying is it's going to cost you to share the gospel. Winston Churchill once said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory or defeat. Folks, how do we measure the cost of following Christ? Is it by looking at our calendars and identifying those leftover hours that couldn't be filled with something more thrilling and saying, Lord, I'll give you those hours? Is it by looking at our bank account and seeing if there might be some extra change that can go to a good cause, saying, Lord, I'll give you those dollars? Friends, with that kind of approach to our Christian lives, we will not find time to extend ourselves even to family members who need the door of faith opened so they can welcome Jesus Christ into their lives. I guess what I'm hearing this text say to us this morning is that if people in Kent and Renton and Covington, Auburn, Seattle, name any other place, if these people are going to come to Christ through us, through our combined ministries, we must be men and women who make serious sacrifices of time and money and relationship. You see, Jesus never intended to be an add-on to our lives. He is no good luck charm. Jesus expects to be the centerpiece of our lives, the foundation on which we stand, the air that we breathe. Jesus expects to be the focus of our goals, the topic of our most passionate discussions, and the issue that gets us into the most trouble. You get that last one? Did you understand that last one? What got Paul in the most trouble? Was it his love for sports? Love for hunting? The invitation that Jesus gives us is to die with him so we can live with him. He asks us to give him everything, not leftovers, not pieces, not just the good parts, not just the bad parts. He says, come to me with all your worries, all your warts, all your successes, all your failures. Come to me. Let me be your Lord. Let me be your Savior. I will then turn you into being fishers of men, extending the same invitation to them as I extended to you. Come. Give your life so you will find it in me, says Jesus. Amen.